Good morning, church.
Morning.
Are we not blessed? We're all here and we're so blessed, and what a time we can get together and just praise the one who gave it all. Praise the one who paid the price for our sin. So I want to start out with a quote, a personal quote of my own, and you can write it down if you want, but you probably won't like it. But in my opinion, taking personal credit for something that God has done is not only the sin of pride, I believe it's a form of blasphemy. Let me repeat that in case you missed it. In my opinion, taking personal credit for something God alone has done is not only the sin of pride, I believe it's a form of blasphemy. In the book of Daniel, there was a king that thought he was a self-made man. And he thought that he was the God of his own world. Daniel 4:30, the king spoke saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for my honor, and for my majesty?" While the word was still coming out of the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. By the way, if that ever happens to you, good time to just stop right there, fall to your face, and repent. But a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, catch this, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar was speaking, and you could just kind of hear this guy. At the time, he was the most powerful world leader there was. And you could just kind of hear his words. "Isn't this great Babylon, which I have built for my glory, for my honor? Aren't I all that?" Just then, the Lord speaks to him and says, "Listen here, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to become insane. You're going to be driven out of the palace, and you're going to eat grass like the beast of the field." And we know later on that this is not a fable, because if you read the Jewish historian Josephus, he actually records this as actual history in the life and the history of Nebuchadnezzar. What I've learned in my own walk is that God is so patient with us, is he not? God is so patient. If he weren't patient, we'd all be dust this morning. I'd be preaching to a bunch of empty chairs. But if his prediction in Daniel 4 came to pass so accurately, there are many scriptural promises that we can hold on to as well. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise that we get to escape God's wrath by the blood of the Lamb. The promise of his provision, his presence, and all these other promises, as well as forgiveness. And the king thought he was so talented and so smart, but he failed to realize that it is God who gives gifts and talents to men. We are not born with anything. God gives them to us. So after 7 years of chewing on some grass, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses, repents, and he's once again profitable for God to use. Keep that thought in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue in that verse-by-verse study from the Apostle Paul. As you're turning there, let's catch up real quick. Last week, we learned about the power of the cross, the wisdom of God, and the foolishness of men. And this week's kind of a continuation of that thought. We learned that those who reject Jesus Christ think the idea of being saved by a crucified man on a cross is utter foolishness. And even though the cross may seem strange and foolish to non-believers, those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary, it demonstrates and becomes the power of God, Paul told us. Then we spoke about the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And, you know, Jason brought this up, but think about this all the time. You might hear things on the news and you might go, how in the world did they come to that conclusion? And maybe you're like me and you're scratching your head going, it's almost like we live in an opposite world. Newsflash, you do. You live in an opposite world. You cannot ask a dead person to behave like a person who is alive. And so if dead people are making decisions, they may seem opposite of what makes sense. God's ways may seem unbelievable, but that's why Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. The message of the cross seems weak to carnal man. Who in the world, as an almighty God, would take the cross? But both Jews and Gentiles rejected Jesus because they couldn't make Jesus fit into their way of thinking. And the power of the crucifixion tells us that Jesus died. And all we have to do is, by faith, receive it to be born again. So today we're going to learn how God's grace, catch this, leaves no room for personal boasting. God's grace leaves zero room for personal boasting. If you have your sermon notes there on your chair, Roman numeral 1, the person God calls. If your Bibles are open, Colossians 1, let's begin at verse 25. The Apostle Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. David Guzik said this, God was at his most foolish and weakest at the cross, but it was definitely wiser and stronger than anything man can do. There in your notes. Salvation is not the achievement of human wisdom. It is the embrace of God's dramatic, unexpected act of love at Calvary. You know, one thing that I have said throughout my Christian walk is one thing that gives me hope is to read of the characters in Scripture. I love, because I just step back for a second and say, okay, I'm going to start a religion. And, you know, I'm going to start this religion. I'm going to write a book about it. And who are the people you're going to have in your religion, right? They're all going to be perfect. They're all going to be pretty. You know, there are going to be no mistakes. They never made a mistake. They lived up to the highest standards. But if you read the Bible more than once, you know that's not the case with God's Word. And so it gives me hope that God is honest about the failures and the pimples and the warts that these Bible characters have, and they wear them so well. The next time you feel like God can't use you, remember this. Abraham was way too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Rahab was a prostitute. Timothy was way too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied Christ 3 times. The disciples all fell asleep when Jesus asked them to pray. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced multiple times. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. The people God calls blows my mind sometimes. You know, I look at him and I go, surely not. I've told this story in Sunday school a couple of times. Sandra and I, for our 10th anniversary, you know, this was like 2 years ago, we went to Las Vegas to see some of the sites, and we by Sunday we were just belly full. And so we looked for a church to go to, and we went to Calvary Chapel, Vegas. And they had a guy get up and give the announcements, and this guy got up, and I've got to tell you what, this guy stammered and stuttered through every announcement. This poor guy, I was sweating for him. I really felt bad for him. I was sitting in the front row going, oh, this poor guy. And so then they did a couple more worship songs, and then the pastor got up to preach, and it was the same guy. And all I could think is, oh, this is going to be rough. I'm going to pray for this guy. This guy opened up the Word of God, and I want to tell you what, fire came from this guy. he didn't stutter once, and this guy preached with such power and conviction, and I was like, whoa, what a difference between giving announcements, and that's kind of how I give announcements too. I hate it. But he's just, he was filled with the Spirit, and you could tell the way he, the passion and the power of the Word of God that came from that pulpit, I was like, wow. But, you know, God didn't call people because of what they were. He called people in spite of who they were. Now, there are a few people who are noble in the New Testament, but not many. And here's what I got from that. You know, as a Christ follower, we walk this fine line. Many of us who serve the Lord want to offer God our very best. I mean, I get so mad when I miss a word, I mess up a word, or I say something wrong. And I mean, I get to the point where I'll go edit it out just so you don't have to appreciate it twice. But we have to be so careful that we're giving God the glory, praise, and honor for everything we do. And one of the dangers of serving the Lord is we all of a sudden start believing that I'm irreplaceable. Or that God somehow got this great bargain because I serve him. God, you're pretty lucky to get me. Some of you that you might know, but me. You see, in order to be born again, there has to be a time in your life that you admitted that you were a sinner and that you were lost without him and that you needed him. You have to be born again, Jesus says in John 3, in order to get heaven. So there has to be a time. You know, I have had people tell me, I've been saved my whole life. Ooh, that's calling Jesus a liar, because Jesus said you must be born again. There has to be a time that the Holy Spirit came in you. Listen, if there's never been a time that God did something in you that only he could do, if there's not been a time that you've been born again, if there's not been a time where you could say, I know that I know God saved me, then you might want to check whether or not you're in the faith. And that's not up to me. That's up to you and the Holy Spirit. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says it this way. Examine yourself, right? Not examine your husband or your neighbor. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. So there's some biblical truths that I want to touch on before we move to the next point. And the first one is, and don't throw stones at me till you hear it all, but the amount of sin does not matter when compared to God's perfection. Again, some people, you know, I'm not as bad as the axe murderer. Whoa, really? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount anytime recently? Wow. James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble at one little point, you're guilty of all. So you might say, I've never murdered. I've never robbed a bank. Wait a minute. If you've kept the whole law perfectly, yet stumbled at one point, you're guilty of all of it. It got quiet in here. Number two, every person ever born has committed a sin against God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. Number three, there's a cost for the sin we've committed. Romans 6:23, the beginning says, for the wages of sin is death, and that's talking about eternal. But number four comes the good news. There is a way to escape the cost of our sin. Because Romans 6:23, the second part, starts out with my favorite word, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everyone who enters into a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ has a conversion experience. There has to be a time. I've talked to some people who say, you know, I really wish my testimony was like yours, man. It's so cool to say, you know, you came from this and you came from that. Hey, listen, I'm not proud of the sin in my BC days. I'm not at all. But the problem with that saying I don't have that great of a testimony, yes, you do. Because your sin was just as vile in God's eyes as mine was. Now, mine was easier to pick out. But your sin was vile too. But Jesus took the cross for vile sinners like us. That's good news. And when we finally realize the grace of God that pays for all of our sins, there is no way we're going to boast about anything ever again. And the problem with people who boast is they don't understand what it truly cost Jesus Christ on that cross. They don't get it. No one is saved because of nobility. No one's saved because of good works. No one's saved because their grandma and grandpa were saved. No one's saved except for by God's grace. All right, so Roman numeral 2, no boasting in the natural man. Look at verse 27. And again, my favorite word in all of Scripture. Of all 66 books of the Bible, all the words written, my very favorite word, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Alistair Begg, and I really wish I could have an Irish accent like he does, but I don't, or Scottish. But he said, genuine humility admits to being unable to figure out all that God is doing. From last week, Isaiah 55, 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So I have found that it is part of the human condition that even after salvation, we are still tempted with the big three in 1 John. The big three. 1 John 2:16. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So even though Christians are inwardly new people, we have been saved, we got the Holy Spirit now, we still live on in this thing right here. And this thing is tempted by those big three, every one of us. And we're often tempted with the lust of the flesh, which is gratification of the flesh. Or the lust of the eyes, which is the desire to have bigger and better in somebody else's possessions. Or the pride of life, which is arrogance and belief that somehow we are self-made people. We are not. St. Augustine said, it was pride that changed angels into devil. And it is humility that makes men seem as angels. This one kind of smacked me in the mouth, so I thought I'd add it just for you. C.H. Spurgeon says, when a man admires himself, he will never adore God. Now, someone may ask, why in the world would God use the foolish things of the world? Why would he do that? It just does not make sense. It doesn't make sense to use a stuttering, stammering Moses to lead the children of Israel. It doesn't make sense to use a stuttering, stammering guy in Vegas to preach the gospel message. There in your notes, the Lord uses the foolish things of the world to show the wise they need the grace of God in order to obtain a right standing before him. Think for a minute what the Jews believed about keeping the law of Moses. William Newell said, let all legalists mark this. The law makes nothing perfect. Nothing. The law is weak and unprofitable as far as saving a soul or giving us strength to overcome sin. The law did show perfectly our need for Christ, however. Paul said in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. There in your notes, the law of Moses shows us our sin problem, but the law does not provide the cure to our sin problem. Only Jesus can save us from our sin problem. You know, Galatians very clearly, Galatians 3 says the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to point us to our need for Christ. And then it goes on to say, but after Christ has come, we no longer need the law. The law cannot and will not draw you near to God. Only God's grace can do that. And what I've found out is there's a lot of Christians who have this legal relationship with the Lord, or think they do, right? God, I'll be a good boy. God, I'll be a good girl, if only, and this. And they don't realize that it's not based on that. It's based on God's grace. We have a better priesthood. We have a better high priest than the law of Moses could ever give us. And thank God our hope is in Jesus and not in the law or the ability to keep it. Warren Wiersbe said, salvation must be wholly of grace, otherwise God cannot get the glory. It is this truth that Paul wanted to get across to the Corinthians, because why? Because they were glorying in men. Remember when we started, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, all these things. Hey, these guys are men, sinful men. Look to Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:20. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. There in your notes, Wiersbe said, if we glory in men, even godly men like Peter and Paul and Apollos, we are robbing God of the glory that he alone deserves. So the next time you are glorying in a man or a woman, that's generic, just remember that you're robbing God. All right, Roman numeral 3, in Christ, look at verse 30. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus prayed in John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. And catch this. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them just like you love me. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Great question. Of course, this means we're saved. But it means so much more than the fire insurance that's sending us to hell. I have my Allstate insurance, so I believe in Jesus. No, in Christ means so much more than that. In Christ means my position in Christ gives me a right standing before a holy God. Yes, my eternal destination is done and it's put away, but I died and now my life is hidden in Christ. Remember when we were back in Colossians several weeks ago, Colossians 1:26, the Apostle Paul said, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations has now been revealed to his saints. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, Christ living in me, the hope of glory. Later in Colossians 2:10, he says, and you are complete in him. There in your notes, we add nothing to our salvation because we are in Christ, and he is the fullness of God, and we are complete in him. And, you know, some people, here's the pendulum people, right? Some people believe that I have all I need in my own sufficiency. I don't need anything else. I'm good. But then people on the other side of the track say, I will never measure up for God to accept me. And both are dead wrong. Our adequacy comes because we're in Christ and he's in us. And knowing that helps us to put away all these foolish philosophies somehow that I'm self-made. Anyone who accepts the free gift of the gospel is immediately in Christ. They have died, and Christ came to live within them. And we become part of the royal family, as it were, members and co-heirs with Christ. And then he gives us all we need for life and godliness. But I want to hone in on a few things that Paul said here. Notice Paul said, in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So in Christ, we had those four things. Wisdom, there in your notes, number one, according to Vine's dictionary, is a supreme intelligence, such as belongs to God and to Christ. So Paul is saying that the cross may seem like foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, God has given us wisdom and discernment, and we know what the cross means. So that's great, we got wisdom. But number two, we have righteousness. Righteousness. It's a right standing. And according to Vine's dictionary, it's the state of him who is as he ought to be, righteous. The only condition, by the way, acceptable to God. You see, in our sinful state, we were unacceptable. We could not approach a holy God. But in Christ, we're righteous. And the great exchange took place that we read about, we've talked about 100 times in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him Jesus, who knew no sin whatsoever, to actually become sin for us. And in exchange, we become the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange. But wait, there's more. Number three, sanctification. According to Vines, means to be sanctified, purified, set apart, holy, or consecrated. And of course, you see this all throughout the Old and the New Testaments where God said, sanctify, set apart, consecrate that thing for my special purposes. And that's what he's saying about you, Christian. Set that thing aside for my special purposes. You're set apart. And of course, the best one, number four, redemption. According to Vines, means deliverance, liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. He ransomed us. He bought us back. We're twice his. He made us. We sinned. He bought us back. Twice his. And because of all that the Lord has done in Christ, we, Roman numeral 4, glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord. Look at verse 31. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. James 1:16 very clearly says, do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, I've shared this before, too, but it bears repeating again. In Bible college, one of the first things they taught us future pastors was, don't touch God's three G's, and you will do well in ministry. Don't you touch God's three G's. And they pounded it into our heads. Number one, don't touch God's girls. Don't you do it. Stay away from, stay sexually pure with people of the opposite sex. Don't touch God's girls. Got it?
Got it.
Number two, don't touch God's gold. Have as little to do with the money that comes into the church as possible. Don't know what people give. Stay away from that stuff. Have nothing to do with that. And that way you can keep your message pure. If I knew, you know, George Cletus was cheating on his wife, but he gave big money to the church, I'm going to stay away from messages about cheating on your wife because I don't want to offend George. Well, George, if you're in here, too bad. But the third G, the most important G, is don't touch God's glory. Don't you ever take credit for something God has done. You know, oh, you did such a good job. I did, didn't I? Taking personal credit for something God has done, I said at the beginning, is not only the sin of pride, but in my opinion, it's the worst form of blasphemy. God alone can do these things, and here we take credit for it. And here Paul says, glory in the Lord. There in your notes, the word for glory can be translated as boast, which seems to contradict the clear teaching of the Bible not to boast. Paul said to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. I would say, in the last days, perilous times are here. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. The prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, capital M, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So Paul's obviously not talking about boasting sinfully here when he's saying, like, you know, look at what I have or those sort of things, or let me boast and, you know, and say the words and I'm going to have all these possessions as some Bible teachers might be teaching today. But in proper context, what Paul is saying is give the Lord all glory, honor, and praise, for he alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. You know, his arithmetic, I love God's arithmetic. You know, my bank account could be empty, but if I have a need, 2 minus 1 equals 100 in God's arithmetic sometimes. And I'm not telling you this give-to-get mentality or claim it and it'll be sort of thing. But what I'm saying is God is good and he alone provides. And when he does, give him the glory. And since there are not many wise, according to human standards, and not many influential, and not many noble, we boast in Christ because we know he did it. There in your notes, when something of eternal value happens through one of Christ's servants, Christ alone deserves the glory. Prophet Isaiah 42:8 said, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And I want you to notice something. Study this on your own time. But if you look back at verse 31, there's something unique here. It says that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And if you've got, you know, a good translation like the New King James, no, I'm kidding. But if you've got a translation, you'll notice that it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. Okay? There's a couple of different definitions for Lord. I want you to go home, your homework, and I'm going to ask you this next week what that means. I'll give you a little hint. It's the word Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And if you notice again Isaiah here, I am the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am the great I am. I am the Lord. That's my name. So go and study that on your own time because we don't have time to get into that. But boasting in the Lord is all about boasting about how good God is. I remember Skip Cox in Plains and I used to say this all the time when something great would happen. We'd call each other and I'd say, let me tell you how good my God is. And he'd say, what happened? Or I'd say, what happened? Man, I got an 8-point buck. Let me tell you how great my God is. Let me boast in his attributes. Let me boast in his provisions. Let me boast in what he has done. Man, God has been so good to me. Every good and perfect gift comes from him, and I know that. Wearsby asked, therefore, why do we glory in men? What does Paul have that we do not have? Does Peter have more than Jesus? We glory in the Lord and not ourselves. And so in this chapter, you know, Peter kind of lays out all the mistakes of the church at Corinth. I mean, Peter gets kind of ugly with them, you know, and just tells them the truth. And they were having all these divisions and all this carnal attitude, and it was creating all this stuff within the church. Because they were following the standards and the wisdom of the world and not of Christ. They were not living up to their be set apart standards they should have been. They ignored the fact that they were called into a spiritual fellowship with the Creator of the universe. And instead, they were acting like this world is their home and heaven's just some idea of someday. And Paul's going to tell them, look, that's reality. This is the Matrix. Do you understand? And so instead of giving God the glory, they were pleasing themselves and boasting about it. They were a defiled church, a divided church, and a disgraced church. And this church should do something for us. I praise God. If you've never heard me say this, let me say it loud and clear. I've served at 4 churches in my ministry career. This is the best church I've ever served at. We have the best leadership team. We have that 80-20 rule doesn't exist here. We have more like a 50-50 rule here. We have almost 50% of our people volunteering in some aspect or another. This is a great church. So I'm not beating Living Faith Fellowship up this morning. What I'm saying is we should use this lesson to look deep within ourselves and say, okay, where's those areas that I can use improvement? Where's those areas that our church can use improvement? Because in Christ, He became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Christ, I have a perfect standing before a holy God. And so it should just make me say as a love response, God, where are those areas? Because I praise God I'm not where I was. But I also praise God that I'm not finished yet. And though positionally I am 100% holy, righteous, and redeemed, practically there's some areas. And don't ask Sandra on your way out. You don't need to. But that's what this message should do, is that the church at Corinth, they were believers, and yet they were divided, and they had all these divisions and all this carnality going on, and they were glorying in men and glorying in their possessions. And Paul's like, this stuff should not be. So our thing is, God, I thank you that you're not done with me, but I thank you that in Christ I am perfect, I am righteous, I am redeemed, and I am promised heaven. But show me, Lord. Show me those areas. Show me those unprofitable areas that I need to change. And that's what the message said to me, and I'm hoping that's what it said to you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. And like every week, we have some elders and their wives who will be in back. We are missing a couple of our leaders this weekend, but praise God. We're here, and we would love to pray with you. So if there's anything at all, anything you need prayer over, I don't know what your life holds. I know what Jason said about all this anxiety and all this stuff going on, and let me tell you, I'm not immune to it either. But at the end of the day, I know in whom I serve, I know in whom I trust, and hopefully I can pray for you, or we could pray for you, and instill some peace of God that surpasses all understanding.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.